Morning, church. Good to be together again, and we're moving right along in our series in the book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts 18 this morning. I'm going to attempt to do the whole chapter, so if you have plans this afternoon, I'm sorry. Just kidding. All right, I got to do my annual question at this time of year. The annual question is, how many people got an extra hour of sleep last night? How many people just stayed up an extra hour and enjoyed yourself more? Yeah, it's kind of fun. You know, I don't think we got anybody that walked in this morning thinking, you know, because they had forgotten to change their clock. I don't think we got anybody that walked in. But in the history of this church, we've had plenty of years where people did that, and they came walking in, and they go, where is everybody? And we're like just putting speakers up or something. We're like, hey, come right over, give us a hand. one year, I got a call from somebody that usually was part of our setup team, and it's like, I'm here at the church, and it's locked, and nobody's here, and you know, we're here ready at 8:30 to set up. Well, really, it was 7:30, because they forgot. But glad you're here, and hope whether you enjoyed an extra hour of entertainment or whatever you did, or an extra hour of sleep. I actually got an extra hour of sleep, I think, so I needed it. But I hope you are enjoying your weekend, and we are continuing in our series in Acts. We're in Acts 18 this morning. Well, by now you've undoubtedly heard the phrase Vegas Strong, right? It's on the marquees, it's on billboards, seeing ads in the paper, commercials on television, seeing t-shirts, even bracelets, right? Somebody gave me this week. It's a little black bracelet that says Vegas Strong, so I had to wear it today since I'm using this as my illustration, but recent events in other cities as well have resulted in very similar phrases in response to their tragedies. Like, we're not the first to come up with this, are we? I mean, there was Boston Strong after the bombing and the marathon. There's been New York City Strong this week because of the terrorist attack. Somebody killed some people on a bike path, right? And then there's been Houston Strong in response to Harvey, the hurricane, and the devastation that it caused in that city. And my understanding is this phrase is a reference to people coming together, not giving up, and responding to the terrible things related to tragedies with a united strength in the midst of such difficulty. The phrase implies our city, despite all of this, is going to be strong as we deal with it. But have you ever wondered, where does that strength ultimately come? Some might say that the strength comes from within us, where it's just our determination, it's our willpower, it's our perseverance, it's our grit. Others might say, well, it's really the collective whole. It's not any one person. It's all of us together, you know, forming a united front to support one another, love one another, help one another, and do things. You know, my son gave blood this week. It's fantastic. You know what I mean? It's great people come together and help and want to do what they can. I'd like to propose this morning that the strength comes from a more ultimate source. One that is greater than just our perseverance, our grit, our determination. One that is even greater than an entire city or an entire nation kind of supporting the city that has faced something tragic or difficult. That power, that strength, even greater than the unity of people standing together, comes from a greater source. So much so that Boston Strong, Houston Strong, New York City Strong, and yes, even our own Vegas Strong finds its ultimate strength in this source. I want to talk to you about this source this morning and how that strength can be yours in your life. Before we do, please join me in prayer. God, we thank you that your word tells us so much that is applicable to our lives. And as we enter into chapter 18 and continue the account of Paul's second missionary journey, as he goes into these cities today that are described in this passage, may you show us the relevancy to our lives of living in our city as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to pick up in chapter 18. And again, Paul has just left Athens. He's on his second missionary journey. And it says this. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names of your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and went to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. We can sum up the primary point of this passage with this phrase: God is sovereign over all places and all peoples, and he works to accomplish his purposes. God is sovereign over all places and all peoples, and he works to accomplish his purposes. By sovereign, perhaps you've heard that term. What we mean is that God has supreme and complete power and authority, that he rules and reigns over all things. With this sovereignty is the implication that God is unhindered and he cannot be thwarted in carrying out his sovereign purposes and plans. Put differently, God is in control. And when people talk about God's power and his authority, that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they talk about him controlling all things, sustaining all things, being the author of all things, they often use the term the sovereignty of God. With that said, let's look at three examples from this passage of how God shows his sovereignty, how God rules over all places and peoples, and how he accomplishes his purposes. The first example in Acts 18 is that God is sovereign over what takes place in Corinth. God is sovereign over all that takes place here in Corinth. Let's begin by talking a little bit about Corinth. Corinth is a city in ancient Greece. Corinth is a little more than 40 miles west of Athens. So here's Athens, here's Corinth, okay? 40 miles to the west. It's a prominent, prosperous port city. It might be a little hard to see here, but it's located right on a port. It's actually, this harbor creates a natural harbor right here, and Corinth was a little more on this side. You see this thin isthmus of land here, and ships would come in and drop off their goods. It's very much like a San Francisco Bay. You know, there's a great harbor, a natural protection from the winds. And so it became a very prominent and wealthy city because people would come and buy and sell and then take ships back out into the region of the Mediterranean world during this time. The population of Corinth was actually much larger than Athens. It's estimated at about 200,000 people, predominantly Gentile, meaning predominantly non-Jewish people. But there was a synagogue, as we read in this passage even. There was a synagogue in the city. And there was a small Jewish population. Much of the city had newer buildings, as it had been rebuilt in 44 BC by Caesar after its destruction in 146 BC. Before the city was rebuilt, there was a temple to Aphrodite. She's the Greek goddess of love, beauty, and sexual desire. The Romans called her Venus. The worship of Aphrodite seems to have continued with or without the temple. And one way that people worshipped Aphrodite in a very disturbing was to have intercourse with the priest or priestesses of Aphrodite. So they had all these basically temple prostitutes. That their job was as the leaders of the church in Aphrodite. There was a number of them, and people would come and drop coins in the treasury. And then they would worship Aphrodite. It's quite disgusting. It's completely immoral. But this, they believed, would incur Aphrodite's blessing upon them. The ancient Greek geographer Strabo, you've probably heard of Strabo, lived from 63 to 64 BC to 24 AD. He writes this, and I quote from his geography. The temple of Aphrodite in Corinthus, in the days of the tyrant Kypsilus, was so rich that it owned more than 1,000 temple slaves, courtesans, whom both men and women had dedicated to the goddess. And therefore, it was also on account of these women that the city was crowded with people and grew rich. For instance, the ship captains freely squandered their money, and hence the proverb, "Not for every man is the voyage to Corinthos." I mean, here's the deal. These captains would be out at sea for months. They'd come and they'd get a wad of cash from just doing business, and they would go and basically blow it on the equivalent of a strip club. It wasn't called that, though, but it was you know, basically a whorehouse. It was an ancient den of prostitutes. But they used that as the worship, they referred to that as the worship of Aphrodite. That's how sick and disgusting this idolatry is. Corinth distinguished itself as standing out in prosperity, luxury, and obviously licentiousness. It was, as scholar Daryl Bach very appropriately describes in his commentary on Acts, and I find this fascinating that biblical commentators refer to us this way, but it's kind of true. He refers to Corinth as the Las Vegas of the ancient world. It was the first century sin city. And honestly, I think Corinth makes Las Vegas look like Disneyland. I mean, it was way worse. Now, Paul has pretty much been driven out of the previous cities that he's gone. He's been successful and empowered by God to get churches up and going, yes. But he's pretty much been run out of town in those places. What's amazing here is that he's solo. He's, in a sense, coming into the city by himself since leaving Berea. And he's then went to Athens by himself because there he left behind Silas and Timothy to help build up the church. And so he arrives in Corinth and he meets a Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. And in Aquila and Priscilla, Paul finds a couple he has some things in common with. Namely, They are Jews in a predominantly Gentile and very pagan, very sexually immoral city, and they happen to also be tent makers, which is something that Paul can do as well. We're told here that Paul's a tent maker because he says that he's of the same trade as them. More or less, Paul is establishing with them what you could say is the equivalent of a military beachhead. A beachhead in the military was like on D-Day, when if we could get the beach, then we could unload more tanks and more supplies and retake France. And yet, the battle to get a beachhead is usually pretty difficult. But Paul now, with Aquila and Priscilla, establishes, if you will, some initial ground for the gospel and establishes, by the grace of God, a beachhead, if you will. Paul works with Aquila and Priscilla in making tents. He just gets a regular secular job, if you will, but he's there as a missionary. He's there for the gospel, but he's using anything he can to connect with people. And he's going initially primarily into the synagogue every Sabbath, and he's trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks there. And once again, we see the pattern of reasoning and persuading people, urging them of their need and the necessity for the gospel of Christ. Verse 5 confirms Paul's priority as other members of his team eventually arrive, Silas and Timothy. Well, what's Paul doing when they arrive? It tells us he's occupied with the word. That tells you what the main thing was for him. Yeah, he's busy building tents, but he's ultimately about doing the ministry. He's occupied with the word. It literally means the word literally means to be encircled with. It means as if being surrounded. It brings the idea out that Paul is completely absorbed and devoted to this. This is his primary pursuit and passion for his time in Corinth. You can see how you can have a job like Paul here, but be about something even greater. No matter what your career is, you can be occupied with the word. You can be about a greater passion and priority. Paul, in making tents, is really all about living for Jesus and telling others about him and making disciples. You know, this shows us here that if you're a believer, there's a significance and ultimate purpose to who you are and what you are doing and where you are, right where you are. That whatever God has called you to do, that you can serve him. That you can honor and give glory to him by being a Christian in whatever career path you are in. You know, missionaries aren't only the people that's their title. They're not only people that are in full-time ministry as a vocation. There's actually very few relative to the population that do that. Obviously, God is working well beyond and above just pastors in this city or missionaries. It's through his people in the everyday things that they do in their lives. But things aren't all hunky-dory, if you will, for Paul in Corinth. As we've seen before in other places, as he ministers, as he does his ministry of gospel-centered ministry, opposition develops. And the opposition becomes more than just disagreement with him. It turns into the Jews reviling him, it says. They not only reject his message, they grow to reject the messenger. They revile him. So Paul, similar to Jesus, when Jesus said to shake the dust off your feet when people do not receive you, he shakes out his garments and he says, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent." And what this means is Paul has said, "I have faithfully carried out what God has sent me to do in proclaiming this to you, but you are rejecting it." And this is in the synagogue. These are the Jewish people primarily here in the synagogue, and yes, some non-Gentile God-fearers who were there. But he's facing just a wall. He's facing opposition as he goes there. And so he's shaking his garments off against them, and he's saying that you're responsible. Your rejection of Christ doesn't mean that your blood is on my heads. I'm innocent. I've been faithful to carry out this general gospel call that God has called me to make to all. And if they were to remain in rejection, he's saying you will face the consequences from God. Furthermore, their rejection leads Paul to move on. And so he says to them to move on to those who have ears to hear. And so he states that he is going to go to the Gentiles. Now, this shift in direction to people who will listen and receive and respond to the gospel is really all part of the plan of God. God is sovereign over all of this. God had told Paul when he called him that he would make him a light to the Gentiles. And he told Paul that Paul would suffer. And exactly those things are happening and have been happening in his ministry so far. But they're happening again as he's here in Corinth. So he goes to the home of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, someone who does receive the message. And so at least a few of the Jews receive the message, namely the synagogue ruler Crispus and his household. There really is a fruitful ministry that continues as he goes to the Gentiles, because we are then told in verse 8 that many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So most of the converts to Christianity in Corinth are Gentiles. There are some Jews, though, but they're predominantly non-Jewish people or Gentiles. But the opposition has again been strong, particularly from the Jews. Just as in previous places, Paul has been beaten, jailed, rejected, falsely accused, and hated. And some of the same is starting to happen here. When Paul later writes his first letter to the Corinthian church, he reflects upon this time here of his first visit, and he confesses to them that when he first came to them, he came with weakness and trembling. Guess what, folks? Even the Apostle Paul, a man of great faith, a man who could work miracles in the power of God, a man who's the greatest missionary the world has ever seen outside of Jesus, he's afraid. He's not a coward, but he's afraid. But the Lord, who is sovereign over all, even a city like Sin City Corinth, reassures him by speaking to Paul one night in a vision. He has a vision in the night. It's a dream, if you will. And what God reassures him is the reality of God's sovereignty. Look with me at verse 9 and following. God says this to Paul in the dream, in the vision. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. This statement, to me, it's right at the heart of what this passage is all about. I mean, there's a part of me I could spend the whole sermon on this verse right here. It's loaded. It's absolutely loaded. It's really central to what this entire chapter is all about. It's as if God's saying, look, I'm the God of this city as I'm the God of the whole everything. And I've called you here. And even though these people are opposing you, even though there's all this sin and wickedness and immorality and disgusting idol worship in this city, I'm with you. Keep on speaking about me. Keep being bold. Persevere. Be faithful. Don't be silent. Don't keep the gospel message to yourself. I'm with you. No one's going to harm you. And don't miss this part. I have a whole slew of people in this city. Let me unpack that last part. God says, I have many in this city who are my people. Now, wait a second. Paul just got there. I just told you that mostly he's had opposition. There's been a few Jews believe, and there have been some people that were Gentiles who responded. There is some fruitful ministry. But God is saying, I have many people in this city. What's God saying here? God is reassuring him that God's already got the people who are going to believe through his ministry. They're already his, in this sense. God's reassuring him there's going to be a whole lot more. They've maybe not yet been converted, but they're going to be. God is prophetically pronouncing what's going to happen. God is telling Paul in advance about the greater things that are yet to come. God knows who his people are. He has a plan to produce and bring about their salvation, and that's why he sent Paul there in the first place. It's really parallel to what Paul will later write to the church in Ephesus. inspired by God, as he writes in chapter 1, he says that God has chosen his people from before even the foundation of the world. God knows his people even before he created the world. So God, in the same way, is reassuring Paul here that he has a plan to gather those whom he has predestined from eternity past, chosen from before the foundation of the world. In other words, from God's standpoint, there are loads of people he has saved. In the sense, as if God's already done it. Now, he hasn't already done it, but he's going to do it. It's a guarantee. And that brings about reason to be faithful and to persevere. I mean, if I told you that today, that if you had lunch with your coworkers, now I don't know that I would be, I can't ordain this, but if somehow God had revealed, you know, that, you know, if somehow God revealed to you, similar to how he did to Paul here, that, you know, that he has many people in your workplace who would be saved, and you're like, I'm the only Christian I know in my workplace. Or I said to you, God has many people in your neighborhood who are his. And you said, I'm the only Christian I know in my neighborhood. You might be motivated to have a barbecue tonight in your neighborhood. You might be motivated to do lunch with some of your coworkers this week, and you're just waiting on God to use you. Maybe it's not going to happen this week. Maybe it's not going to happen next week. But God's saying it's going to happen. You know, a little tangent here real quick. A lot of knock that people get sometimes who believe in God ordaining all things and predestining things is that, oh, well, it doesn't matter then to share your faith. Or you don't care about evangelism then. You don't care about missions to the world because you're just saying, well, it's God's job to do it. God will just do it. There's nothing that's not up to you at all. It's all God's job. If God's preordained, people will be saved and people won't, then why even go and share your faith? Not so fast. Let me propose to you that it gives great confidence for me to do that. I have a promise in Scripture that God's going to bring men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation to himself. How do you think that helps somebody who's dropped into some country that is extremely hostile to the gospel? So much so that they catch you, they're going to cut your head off. I mean, that gives courage in the face of such opposition. That gives perseverance when you're not really seeing the fruit of it today or tomorrow or the next day. But you know God's going to do it in his time. You see, I was taught years ago that faithful witnessing is sharing your faith in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. And that has stuck with me from very early on in my Christian life because it's true. And it stuck with me because not only did I think about it, but I've seen it. I have seen that reality be so true. God is saying to Paul, you just wait. I have loads of people who are mine right here in Corinth. So even though this is a wicked place, even though there's this opposition, keep enduring, keep preaching, don't be afraid. I've got a plan to bring them to me, and I'm going to use you in the process. God is sovereign over all who come to faith in him. Have you ever been discouraged when people reject the gospel, when you're talking to somebody about your faith and they reject the gospel? Have you ever been discouraged or felt like people rejected you in the process? I have. Have you ever felt afraid? Have you ever felt like, where's God in all of this? Have you ever been discouraged by the wickedness in the world around you? Look around in Las Vegas. You ever been a little discouraged? You ever been maybe more recently discouraged by what happened in our city on October 1st? Vegas strong. You ever felt like, you know, I'm tired of Vegas. I just wish I'd live in somewhere else than Sin City. It's such a difficult, lonely place. It's people aren't loving there. They're self-absorbed. They're just busy consuming and consuming and entertainment and entertainment. And have you ever struggled to see what God's purpose is for your life right here, right now, this very day? These verses in Acts 18 remind you and me of the sovereign purposes of God. And included in the sovereign purposes are His plan to transform lives by the power of His Spirit, love, grace, and truth. These verses tell us to persevere. These verses tell us to trust God's protection, His provision, His purposes, and His presence with us as His people. Now, certainly God can call you somewhere else, absolutely. God can be leading you and directing you somewhere else. But if as far as you know, He's got you here today, then He has a sovereign purpose for your life today. And maybe that sovereign purpose is it's Sunday and it's the weekend, I've been working my tail off, I'm going to kick back and relax. That's amen to that. That's a good purpose if it strengthens you for everything else He has in store for you in the next week. These verses encourage us of the promise of God to save His people. People who even presently may not know Him or follow Him, but someday will. And we don't know who those people are. Our job is just to be faithful. So Paul takes these things to heart, and he stays on in Corinth a long time. Don't miss this in verse 11. You know, a lot of people read right over this. But just focus, zoom in for a second on verse 11. Let's just park there for a moment. Let me ask you a question. When Paul's gone to these other cities, how long did he stay there? I mean, think about his first two missionary journeys so far. I mean, he's been in a number of places, a number of cities. He's gone all over the place. How long do you think he stayed in most of those cities? Again, recently he's been running out of town pretty quickly, isn't he? I mean, I think there's a case you can make that in some of these places he may have stayed a few months. But I think a lot of them it's a matter of days and weeks. Look at verse 11. Now, if you're Paul, you would think, man, I don't want to stick around in Sin City, Corinth, wicked place. It's awful. So much immorality, so much impurity, so much sin. He parks here for a year and a half. 18 months. You know what somebody told me? This is a true story. And I'm not knocking this, but I guess it bothers me a little bit. That's probably why I'm telling you. But when I was praying about planting a church, and Laura and I were praying together and fasting, praying about where we're going to plant a church, I literally interviewed with dozens of people all over the country, various cities, all this. And we were praying, we were seeking God, we were getting godly counsel. We went through an assessment process, all kinds of stuff. And one of the denominational people, church planning people, I actually asked him about Las Vegas. And he was actually a little surprised. I don't know that his jaw literally dropped, but it was kind of like that. He's like, you're Vegas? And he was pleasantly surprised. He said, you know what? I've been praying for Vegas for 5 years for somebody to go plant a church there, but nobody's willing to. Because nobody wants to go and start a family and live in Vegas. And I looked at him in the eye and I said, wait, isn't that where we're supposed to go? And he looked at me and he's like, he wanted to give me a hug. he's like, I think I like this guy. But he had been interviewing church planters for years. And he said he'd been praying for Vegas for 5 years, and he didn't have a church planner willing to go to Vegas. And I went back to Laura, and I grabbed her hands. I don't know that I literally grabbed her hands, but we started praying about it. And then I came out, looked around, and I came back, and I said, let's go. Let's go. Let's do this. Because I felt like part of it was the need. Like, it compelled me even more. I don't know that he did that on purpose, try to get me to come here. Like, I don't think he did, but I feel called to be here. That calling, this belief that God has people in the city has kept me here in those early days of the church when sometimes we come and we set up an hour and a half and there's 10 people that show up. And I prepared a sermon for 20 hours and there's 10 people here. That's okay, God, you got 10 people in the city. You got more in some other places and that's great, but let's keep at it. Let's persevere. Let's be faithful. God is sovereign. He's the God of the city of Corinth. He's a sovereign over what takes place there. And He's sovereign over what takes place in our life. And look, the opposition comes to Paul. The Jews are united in an attack on Paul. They bring him to the tribunal, just as God promised. It comes to no avail. Proverbs says that God can turn a king's heart like channels of water. And there's no authority that exists other than the authority that God establishes. That's important to remember today, guys. No matter who is in charge in the earthly realm, God is actually sovereign over all. So nothing happens to Paul. Sosthenes, who seems to be another Jewish convert to Christianity, he is beaten. Paul mentions him in 1 Corinthians. He's beaten by the Jews right in front of the tribunal. Gallio does nothing. He even seems to ignore the matter. He doesn't get involved, and as a result, nothing is legally done to prevent Paul from preaching the gospel. And so he continues on with his ministry there. Well, let's go on to the second example of this truth that God is sovereign over what takes place. Let's look now at the second point. Here we see that God is sovereign over what takes place in Ephesus. Verse 18 begins with the phrase, after this. And the after this means, as the verse 11 told us, after the 18 months. Because he parked there for 18 months. He was in Corinth doing ministry for 18 months. That involved a lot of perseverance and a lot of faithfulness. But then he goes on to Ephesus. Now, notice it says he stayed many days longer, which seems to tell us about the additional time, maybe even past the year and 6 months mentioned in verse 11. So maybe he actually stayed a little longer than a year and 6 months. Because after this, and then it says he stayed many days longer. And then after this extended time in Corinth, he sails for Syria via Cenchrea. Cenchrea is 7 miles southeast of Corinth. It's a small city of 4,400 people. 4,400 people. So where are we at here? Here we go. You see? Okay. And he sails for Syria via Cenchrea. And it's a small city of 4,400 people. I'm sorry. It's southeast of Corinth. So that's an arrow. It's not up here. It's actually the arrow is pointing down there. It's just to the southeast of Corinth. Okay? So he sails from there to Syria. And picking up in verse 18 through 21, all that's mentioned here is he gets a haircut. Now, there's more mentioned here than that, but... Which, you know, you would think there's more important things to include in God's word than that Paul got a haircut. But it actually is significant because he's under a vow, we are told. The haircut likely indicated that he had fulfilled the vow that he had kept, but would finally complete it in Jerusalem. Such vows, the ESV Study Bible tells us, states were often for seeking divine blessing or to express thanksgiving, both of which, as we've seen, are very relevant to Paul's mission endeavors. In a way, it was almost like an act of worship. You know, almost like somebody would fast or pray for something. He makes this certain vow, fulfills it, and a haircut's involved. Well, Paul brings Priscilla and Aquila with him, which by now clearly indicates that they are converted ministry partners. And they may have been from the beginning of when they first met him. And en route back to Syria, where the mother church that sent Paul is, in Antioch, they go to Ephesus. So they were working their way back towards Antioch, but they stop in Ephesus. Ephesus is also a very major city for commerce or trade, which today is found in modern-day Turkey. It, too, was a predominantly Gentile, non-Jewish city that also was very pagan. Most notable in Ephesus was a temple to the goddess Artemis, which history has termed as one of the 7 wonders of the world, of the ancient world. The temple to Artemis is termed one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Wikipedia notes that Artemis was a Greek goddess of forest and hills, childbirth, virginity, fertility, the hunt, and often was depicted as a huntress carrying a bow and arrows. Ephesus had a relatively large population of 250,000, making it fairly larger than Corinth. Corinth, we said, was about 200,000. Ephesus, about 250,000. And it's the capital of the Roman province of Asia. So it's the headquarters of the whole region of Asia, which is pretty fascinating because before Paul had gone up into Macedonia and planted the Philippian church, planted the Berean church, gone down, planted the work in Athens, and then on to Corinth and stayed there for a year and a half, he had wanted to go into Asia. Here we are almost some 2 years later, and now the Holy Spirit is allowing him to go into Asia, where previously we were told the Holy Spirit forbid him. So he's going into Asia now, and he sets up shop here in Ephesus for a while. And in Ephesus, Paul goes into the synagogue and he reasons with the Jews there. That was usually his initial thing that he did. And he does it again. And despite the truth that salvation and ministry is ultimately a work of God, Paul never shrinks back from diligent effort. If he was just saying, okay, you know, God, you have many people in this city like you did in Corinth, and I'll just wait for them to come. I'll just put a sign out and I'll say, you know, First Church of Ephesus, and people will come. And sit back, relax. Okay, you came. You want to talk about Jesus? Okay, great. No. He is intentional and he goes out to the people. He goes into the synagogue knowing full well it's probably going to be a rough go again. He has diligent effort involved. He reasons with people about the gospel. Now, Paul's initial stay here is actually brief. He declines to stay longer despite the urging of his hearers. What he does do for them is to leave Priscilla and Aquila with them, who stay on and undoubtedly do some ministry there. But Paul doesn't stay long here. I thought this was a time he parked in Ephesus, but it's not. He's here for a short time, but he says, I will return if God wills. Well, God is going to will, because he's going to end up coming back to Ephesus and staying there for a couple years. Even, you know, as long or longer than he did in Corinth. But do you see how constrained Paul is by the purpose and plan of God? Paul is submissive to the will of God. And this is so fascinating here because, relatively speaking, he seems to be received very well by the Jews initially, actually, in Ephesus, when you would expect maybe opposition. There's no mention of him being run out of town. There's no mention of him being brought before the authorities, being slandered or being beaten, being falsely accused, none of that. In fact, they practically beg him to stay longer and tell them more. But for whatever reason, God is leading Paul. Paul is led by the Spirit of God, and God has plans for him elsewhere at present. So Paul simply says, I'll return if the Lord wills. You see, the good shepherd Jesus is guiding Paul elsewhere. And at present, the plan is to leave this ministry with Priscilla and Aquila. Let them carry it on. So for now, Paul sets sail from Ephesus. Skipping down a few verses to verse 24 to the end of this chapter, we hear more about what happens in Ephesus. Not now through Paul, but rather through a man we are introduced to named Apollos. And we're told about the ministry and assistance of Apollos with Priscilla and Aquila and how they assisted Apollos. What we see here is that God raises up Apollos. And we're told quite a bit about him here. He is a native of Alexandria, which was in Egypt. And Egypt was known for being an intellectual center of the ancient world. There was a big library there. It was a real intellectual place. And so this is a man of great learning. And it's here that in Alexandria that he likely became a believer. As we see in verse 25, he had been instructed in the Lord. What stands out about him, though, is that he was a very eloquent man. He is competent in the scriptures. He is fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John, which is an interesting tangent. We'll come back to that. And it says that he's speaking boldly in the synagogue. What's this mean? Well, it certainly does not mean that Paulos is not really a Christian, because this doesn't fit the rest of the description. He seems very competent in the scriptures. He's teaching accurately, we are told, the things concerning Jesus. He's doing so boldly in the synagogue. And where he seems to be deficient is only this phrase that he knows about the baptism of John, which seems to imply that he has not yet been told about the baptism of the Holy Spirit that occurred when people are regenerated and given the Holy Spirit. Now, this does not mean that he himself has not been regenerated yet. It doesn't mean he hasn't been given the Spirit, because God is the one who sovereignly distributes the Spirit to his people. What it means is he may not have the categories for it to understand what has happened to him. He may not know how to teach about this yet. Darrell Bock states that Apollos is someone who is caught in the transition, who ministers in the regions outside of Jerusalem and simply has yet to be brought up to speed about the full benefits of salvation. Bach states his preaching is not inaccurate, it is simply incomplete. Well, God uses Priscilla and Aquila to give him a fuller picture, to help give him categories of understanding of what it really means to be a follower of Christ and to teach about Christ, to do ministry. They explain to him the way of God more accurately. They help him kind of nail down some theological points, if you will. There's clarification that takes place. They explain to him more about the baptism of the Holy Spirit that people receive when God regenerates them. Now again, this doesn't mean that Apollos personally hasn't experienced it yet. I think he undoubtedly has. But now he can explain it to others. He can more fully articulate to others the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation. What we must see here is that God is at work over all that takes place in Ephesus. He is the one who guides Paul there. He is the one who sovereignly leads Priscilla and Aquila to remain there. He's the one who's raised up Apollos, and he's the one who's connected Apollos with Priscilla and Aquila to help fill him in, to give him a fuller picture about God and ministry. As you approach your daily life, do you have the kind of perspective that asks the question that Paul expresses here in this section, if the Lord wills? Are you seeking God's direction and guidance, trusting in him as the sovereign Lord over all who directs your steps? Are you the one who's sovereign? Are you the one who's able to trust God as the sovereign Lord over not just your city, not just your day, but over your entire life? Such submission to God is a heart attitude. It's a perspective of faith and trust that wants to have God at the center of our lives. It means seeking God, trusting him, depending upon him, because he is the Lord over all. Foundation to such trust is a faith in the gospel. And you see, it's the gospel that compels us to have such trust. Because if we know that God would go to the extent of dying for us on a cross and rising from the dead for us, that means he's a God we can trust. This is the only way to begin to sincerely say, if the Lord wills, is to have a perspective of receiving the gospel, of receiving the gospel and having a perspective that the gospel and that God need to be at the center of our lives and that he is sovereign over all. Well, those are the first two truths, that God's sovereign over what takes place in Corinth and in Ephesus. Let's look at the third truth. We're almost done, folks. God is sovereign over what takes place in the other cities where his people minister. We're going to look at verses 22 and 23 and then verses 27 and 28. Back in verses 22 and 23, we're told about Paul moving on to Caesarea. And then going back to the home church he was sent out from, which is Antioch. He spends some time there, then departs again and goes from one place to the next throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia. Now, Galatia is the region where he writes the letter to the church of Galatians. These are the places here. Let's look at it on the map. So here's Galatia. Here's Syria and Antioch, where his home church was. But he's going through these regions, and he's ministering in those cities. And these are places that he has already been on his first missionary journey, if you recall. He's been through there. Why does he go back there, though, if he's already been there? I mean, this is the missionary of missionaries. I mean, he's going around to new places, starting new churches, reaching new people. Well, he goes back because it shows you here that the priority of his ministry was not just to win converts, it was to make disciples. He's looking out for the people that are already Christians. He's going into these churches and he wants to strengthen these churches. He wants to build them up. For Paul, it's about transformed lives. And transformation is a process. So God has called him and commissioned him not just to win converts, but to help people grow to maturity in Christ, to develop Christ-like character in people, to equip people to do the work of the ministry. God is sovereign over all this, and he has a plan for using Paul to not just win people to Christ, but to make disciples and to strengthen the disciples. God's hand is also at work in sending out Apollos to other places. Go down to verses 27 and 28 now. Apollos, after being told more accurately the way of God from his time with Priscilla and Aquila, he then wants to come across to Achaia. Not Achaia, the place over on the west side of town. Not Achaia with an A. Look on the map. Where's that? Over here. Apollos then wants to go over here, where Paul was in Corinth. He had been in Ephesus. He wants to go over there and help with the ministry in Athens and in Corinth. And the believers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples in those places where Paul had been to welcome Apollos. We know for sure Apollos becomes well known in Corinth. And Apollos ends up having a very effective ministry in Corinth because we know about it in 1 Corinthians 3. We're told about it. In the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions Apollos 7 times. When Apollos arrives in the region of Achaia, we see in verses 27 and 28 that he, quote, and I quote, greatly helped those who through grace had believed. You see, Apollos comes in as a mentor, a discipler. He's not just winning converts. He's taking these new Christians that Paul had helped minister to in the church, and he's helping them grow stronger. Apollos is quite the effective disciple maker. He's quite the effective mentor. He's quite the effective counselor and pastor. He assists the believers in growing in their faith and being more and more transformed. Yes, he's also an evangelist and a teacher because he was very powerfully, verse 28 says, engaging and refuting the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So you can see God's hands and purposes are over all of these events. With Paul, with Apollos, with what takes place in all of these cities. God is directing steps. God is doing things to carry out his purposes and plans through his people. In closing, let me ask you some questions. Do you see God's hand at work in your life today? Do you realize that if you are a Christian, that God has called you to be an ambassador for him? You may have a job like Paul making tents, maybe not literally making tents, but a secular job like he did while he was in Corinth. But your primary purpose is God's service. It's ministry. God has people that belong to him probably all around you. Perhaps they don't believe yet, but perhaps they will. God is the sovereign Lord of all, and make no mistakes, he has a purpose for where he has you and for what he wants you to do. Who are the people around you? Think about that for a moment. Think about your daily life. Who are the people around you? They may be people that God wants you to minister to. Here in Las Vegas, we live in a city that may seem dark, immoral, evil. It may seem to be hostile to God. It may seem to be in opposition to God. But what we've seen here today tells us that God is sovereign, even over Vegas. Let's be guided and led by him for whatever the Lord wills for us to do. Let's make it our prayer that God would bring greater things in us and through us for his glory. In Jesus' name, will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great sovereignty and the wonderful truths that come by implication to the reality of the sovereignty of God. And we rejoice that you rule and reign over all, even our lives, over our city, over the purposes and plans you have for our lives. And Lord, we want to be available to you. We want to have the faith of Isaiah who said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." The willingness to come to you, to be in submission to you, to trust you with the purposes and plans you have for our daily lives. God, we ask for the grace and the help to continually be transformed, that we might faithfully reflect your character to the world around us. Would you produce in us the fruit of the Spirit? And would you give us a compassion for the lost, for people that don't know you? Would you give us a love for people that don't know you? And would you give us the boldness and the power and the courage to trust you and to believe that you can use us for your glory. And may you use us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.